Today, we'll be doing a very familiar old hymn, How Great Thou Art. How Great Thou Art, which is actually the title of this book, is Then Sings My Soul, those of you that have this book. I'll read for you the backstory. I'll be honest, it's a little hard to follow. I've read through this two or three times, and there's so many different changes to the song or authors. It's a little hard to follow. It was kind of written back in 1885 with different words that have been morphed and changed by another gentleman and then another guy, and then finally, how we know it has been since about 1950s-ish. But I'll read this for you. You might be able to catch more than I was able. But here's a little bit of the backstory of it, and then we'll dig into scripture and some points of this song. Carl Boberg, a 26-year-old Swedish minister, wrote a poem in 1885 which he called O Stor Gud. O Mighty God is what it meant. The words literally translated to English said this: When I the world consider, which thou hast made by thine almighty word, and how the web of life thou wisdom guideth, and all creation feedeth at thy board, then doth my soul burst forth in song of praise, O great God, O great God. So that was kind of the original verse that was ever written to this song back in the 1800s. His poem was published and forgotten, or so he thought. Several years later, Carl was surprised to hear it being sung to the tune of an old Swedish melody, but the poem and hymn did not achieve widespread fame. Hearing this hymn in Russia, English missionary Stuart Hine was so moved he modified and expanded the words and made his own arrangement of the Swedish melody. Often, when you look at the song and the credits on the bottom of a page or on the projector, it'll often say Stuart Hine, who was not the original writer, Carl Boberg, but he was that next transition of changing the song, if that makes sense. So you'll often see the name Stuart Hine in the credits. But he was so moved, he modified and expanded this. He later said his first three verses were inspired, line upon line, by Russia's rugged Carpathian Mountains, I think is what they're called. The first verse was composed when he was caught in a thunderstorm in Carpathian Village. The second, as he heard the birds sing near the Romanian border. And the third, as he witnessed many of the Carpathian mountain dwellers coming to Christ. The final verse was written after Dr. Hine returned to Great Britain. Sometime later, Dr. J. Edwin Orr heard How Great Thou Art being sung by tribespeople in Assam in India, and decided to bring it back to America for use in his own meetings. When he introduced it at a conference in California, it came to the attention of music publisher Tim Spencer, who contracted Mr. Hine and had the song copyrighted. It was published and recorded. And this is where it gets very familiar to many of you, possibly. During the 1954 Billy Graham Crusade in Haringey Arena, George Beverly Shea was given a leaflet containing this hymn. He sang it to himself and shared it with other members of the Graham team. Though not used in London, it was introduced the following year to audiences in Toronto. In the New York Crusade of 1957, it was sung by George Beverly Shea 99 times, with the choir joining the majestic refrain, Then sings my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Which you can actually look up on probably other places, but on YouTube, and see some of those recorded back then, even George Beverly Shea singing this song with the crowds and with the choir, black and white. Like it's pretty neat to see. And so you can look that up on YouTube. But with this song, How Great Thou Art, it is said that Amazing Grace and this song are America's two favorite hymns. These are also the two hymns most sung at funerals and weddings, so it seems. Amazing Grace, we know, is extremely popular, and How Great Thou Art is right there with that. A 2013 poll said that it is the all-time favorite hymn of the United Kingdom. And this song was driven by a consideration of different aspects of the character of God that leads to adoration, that then leads to an overflow of praise to God. So we see each verse, the first two verses speak of nature, the next two verses something else. And after we think through those words, after we sing those words, the refrain of the song or the chorus, how great thou art, how great thou art. It's an overflow of praise. This psalm, Psalm 145, is said to be the general source of where this song comes from. I'll read for you just three verses. Psalm 145, verse 3, and then 8 through 10, so four verses. It says, Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, His greatness is unsearchable. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. And so we see some similarities between that Psalm 145 and this, How Great Thou Art. But let's look into verse 1 and 2, and I say those because they kind of go together. They both speak of nature before the song breaks to talk about redemption. And so we'll read through verse 1 and 2 real quick. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. And then verse 2, when through the woods, so we're still talking about creation, and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. Turn with me real quick to Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 verse 20. And if you want kind of an outline, if you like outlines or taking notes, verse 1 and 2, we see that God is a great creator. Verse 3, which I'll tell you again here in a bit, God is a great redeemer. And then verse 4, God is a great rescuer. But verse 1 and 2, God is a great creator. Romans 1, 20 tells us his creation is God's general revelation to his creatures that attest to his eternal power and divine nature. Let's look at this verse together. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in things that have been made. So all creation. And then, of course, so they are without excuse. And often we read this verse, which is correct in context, speaking of the unregenerate heart, of those people that don't recognize the glory of God. We know that God's wrath is revealed to them. But what we also see from this verse is his general revelation, is that creation speaks to his eternal power, to his divine nature. We can look at creation and the grandioseness of it, the beautifulness of it, as we have in other songs before, and see his greatness, his eternal power, and that's what the song is referring to. We look at creation, and because of that, because of an overflow of the brooks and the mountains and everything that we see, we overflow in saying, how great thou art. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. And so creation alone points to the great creator. But as we've looked at in multiple times at this point in other songs of creation, more so just on this earth, I think is what we've looked at. And many hymns talk about creation. It's a very popular thing that they do because the Bible speaks of it as something that points to God. And so rightly so. But because we've looked at creation on this earth, I want to zoom out a ways and look at it in space here for a little while. We have spoken of creation again much on this earth, but let's zoom out a ways. And because we have to zoom out, our measuring devices that we have on this earth don't help us at all. The inch, the foot, the mile doesn't help us much in space because it's a very, very large area. Very large area, which I think points to the glory of God. It's so big that we had to come up with this measuring device called the light year, which I know many of you have obviously heard of, but I think the word light year alone, or the fact that we had to discover that, points to the glory of God. Does anyone remember from school, or maybe those in school, how fast light travels? 182,282 miles per second. So that's how fast light travels. That means it goes around the world 7.5 times in 1 second. So if you flip a switch on at one point, it'll travel around the world 7.5 times in 1 second. It's very fast, and this is the device we use to measure space because space is so large. Again, I want you to remember the times that we've talked about or looked at or times you've been places in this world and how beautiful it is, how majestic creation can be, how big creation can be, that we've perceived with our own eyes on this earth. Those things can be measured in miles and feet sometimes and inches. The universe, but outer space, is much larger. And this is also something that God created. And there's a lot more matter composed outside of our earth. And I mean far, far more matter than what we see on our earth. Our God's a big God. And if you know this reference, we're gonna get our Louis Giglio on a little bit this morning here, if you remember. Louis Giglio's tour here a decade ago with Chris Tomlin and the song, How Great Is Our God? So similar composition of a song. But he looked into a lot of these facts, and it was very helpful in that sense. It was awesome to see the greatness of God in those things in space. And so just a few more facts for you. There's 31.5 million seconds in a year. 6 trillion miles per year is how far light travels. 6 trillion miles per year. And there are billions of stars light years away from the Earth. And so if you do billions times trillions, that's how far some of these stars are. It's a lot, and it's extremely, extremely far. But let's try to get a picture of the universe here for just a second. So if you take our Earth, and some, a lot of you have probably seen stuff like this on projectors. I don't have it this morning. I'm sorry. But if you take the size of our Earth and the size of our sun, you can put 1.3 million Earths into the sun, volume-wise. 1.3 million Earths fit into the sun. So the sun is extremely large. The sun is also extremely small compared to many, many other stars. The latest discovery that we've found of the biggest star that we know of, I don't know if I'm pronouncing this right, but it's called the UY Scuti. The UY Scuti. It's 1,700 times the width of the sun. So 1.3 million Earths in the sun. 1,700 suns lined up side by side to just achieve the width of this other star called the UY Scuti. So remember, light travels 186,000 miles per second. It would take a hypothetical object traveling the speed of light only 14.5 seconds to travel around the sun, which is a big object. The speed of light, 14 seconds just to get around the sun. But it's going to take 7 hours to circle the star UY Scuti. 7 hours. Imagine flying the speed of light around this huge object in space. It's going to take you 7 hours just to get around it once. Now let's zoom out a little further. And I wish we could go into a lot more detail. But that's the biggest star we know of right now. There's probably bigger ones. 7.5 hours to get around it, speed of light. Our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, is 100,000 light years wide. That means it takes 100,000 years for light to travel from point A to point B. If you flipped a switch on, like a light bulb over here, the Milky Way galaxy is here. It takes 100,000 years just for light to get to here. And guess how many galaxies they think there probably are? Hundreds of billions of galaxies. Whether it's that number or millions, which is a far, far smaller number, space is absolutely huge. Just our galaxy alone, we can't even fathom and get pictures of everything. And that's one of millions of galaxies. With the world being 6,000-ish years old, somewhere give or take around there, if you flipped a switch on, if we've got the Milky Way galaxy, you flipped the light switch on, light has traveled only 6% of our one galaxy. 6,000 years, 100,000 years to get across it at the speed of light. The speed of light has only traveled 6% of the Milky Way galaxy, one of millions or billions of galaxies. God's universe is absolutely huge. But to him, it's a very, in one sense, small thing, because he is a great God. He is a big God. There's billions of stars just in our galaxy alone. And again, there's hundreds of billions of galaxies. All of this to say, and we'll read a psalm here in a little while that kind of gives us a picture of how God views this whole universe that we can't wrap our mind around, how he views it from his perspective. But Psalm 33:6 tells us, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. By the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. This light years, billions of light years worth of space and time, it was just breathed out by God, just a word. Psalm 8, 3 through 4 says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" This is David speaking, as far as we know. It's a Psalm of David. And what he's saying is, back when he was alive, which, by the way, many sources said he might have understood that there's thousands of stars. I mean, because think back then, with the technology they had and the knowledge they had, if you look up and you've never seen any facts online, which they haven't, how many stars do you think there are going to be? Well, I would probably say thousands. So he probably said thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, which is still way off the mark. There's hundreds of millions, there's billions just in our galaxy. But when David looked up and saw that and understood the gravity of outer space that he can barely perceive with his own eyes, it made him think and made him say, wow, what is man? What am I that God is mindful of me in this ginormous, if you will, universe? What am I? It blew David's mind. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. This will give us a little bit of picture of how God views his creation and what the size of his creation is compared to him. Isaiah chapter 40. We'll look at verse 12 first, and then I'll walk you through it. We'll jump to verse 22, 26, and 28. So look at Isaiah 40, verse 12. Isaiah 40, verse 12. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance?" Look to verse 22. Who is this? Verse 12 said. Verse 22 says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in." So just one second. This is what I was speaking of earlier. The biggest star we have found, the UY Scuddy, our universe alone, 100,000 light years wide, and that's nothing compared to the universe, because there's way more of those, billions, whatever they say, of just the galaxies alone. The size of that is like peeling open a curtain at your house to the Lord. Just opening up a curtain about yay wide, and he has it all right in front of him. The whole entire universe is what verse 22 is telling us. Look at verse 26. "Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." Not only everything on our earth God names, creates, knows intimately, but everything in that universe that is far, far, far greater and bigger than our world, God knows it all intimately. He knows everything by name, every star. And again, there's only billions of stars in our galaxy. I don't know how to say the number of how many stars that are in the universe, nor do we have any idea. But far more than quadrillions, and that is the biggest number I know how to say. There are bigger numbers, I just don't know how to say them. And then look at verse 28, Isaiah 40, verse 28. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Yahweh is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." Again, David's recognition, or what he was able to perceive or see thousands of years ago, of space, of the earth, which is a small amount of what it is, drove him to say this. Not only who is man that you are mindful of him, but do we think of these things? That Yahweh is the creator of the ends of the earth, and the size of all of his creation never makes him grow weary, never makes him faint. To him, it's just a small thing, just the size of a window when you peel back the curtains. Our God is a very, very big God. And again, I don't just mean like his size. We speak in anthropomorphic language of the Father, but he is a great God. To even think that some people try to fit him into a box should be humorous to you. To think that God is just there to to answer our questions, to make our lives comfortable, to make our wishes come true. This is foolishness. And I don't just speak of other people. I have done this. There's days that I'm so consumed in my little world of what my little eyeballs see, and I don't realize how big the earth is, let alone the sun and the stars and the universe and galaxies, that you can be very easily tempted and to start thinking, well, yeah, he's sovereign and great and powerful, and we use these terms, but practically you start thinking he's kind of there to just answer your prayer requests and the things you need in life and your comfort. But we forget the majesty and the greatness of this God. This God who is sovereign and has plans that he will carry out that are far, far greater than us. His plans are far greater than the size of our galaxies, and I can't even wrap my mind around the size of galaxies. But again, to think that God is there to make things make sense to you, and that God can only do things that do make sense to you, this should be foolishness when we even just look at creation. And that's the point of verses 1 and 2 here. Just an eyeball on creation should drive us to praise God and see just a little bit of his greatness. And that's why we sing, "How great thou art, how great thou art," after these verses of even just thinking through creation. Verse 3 then of this song, "How great thou art," you can flip to that. He says, "And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin." And so now in verse 3, we see that God is a great redeemer. We saw in verse 1 and 2 that God's a great creator. But now we switch a little bit to the relationship between God and man, God and mankind, and he's a great redeemer. What's amazing in all of this is, again, Psalm 8:4, that when we look at the heavens and the starry hosts, it should, again, drive us to think, what are we that God is mindful of us? We are small, tiny, tiny little creatures on this earth, yet God loves us. God swoops down, if you will, again, in anthropomorphic language, to visit us tiny little humans on this earth. And he's mindful of us, as David says. This God that created the galaxies, 1 Peter 5 says, tells us that we can cast our anxieties on him because he cares for us. This is amazing that a great God, a God that is as big as our God is, would care to help us when we have anxieties, when we have problems, to allow us to visit him, to cast our cares on him because he cares for us. Another psalm, Psalm 139, 13 through 14, tells us, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." We as these small little creatures called humans on this earth were fearfully and wonderfully made. There's a transition from creation to salvation in this song because there's this transition throughout Scripture many, many times. This is a popular thing that we find in the Bible. Speaking of passages that talk about creation and God's created order and then swoop right into redemption or right into salvation. There's a reason for this because we see in God's general revelation it pointing to his greatness. Again, many songs have this. Here's just two of them. Here's another song we're going to sing today, actually, "Across the Lands." It says, speaking of creation, "You're the word of God the Father from before the world began. Every star and every planet has been fashioned by your hand. All creation holds together by the power of your voice. Let the skies declare your glory and the land and seas rejoice." The song, "All creatures of our God and King," this speaks much of creation. This speaks to the sun, the moon, the wind, clouds, the morning, the lights, the water, fire, and then it speaks to mankind. We see this transition from creation to God's relationship with mankind. And then, of course, our verse today, "And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in." We'll stop there. That's halfway through the verse. But one thing Christ's death was for was to reconcile God's creation back to God. We've been speaking of creation. And this was one reason that God sent his son to this earth, right? We, most of the time, which is good, we're humans. We speak of his relationship to humans and how he came to reconcile us. What scripture speaks of much, and maybe we don't talk about it quite as much, is Jesus also came to reconcile creation back to God. Because of sin, creation's now fallen. Look with me at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll start in verse 19. Romans 8, 19 through 25. It says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." Verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation," so this is where it switches from creation to redemption of mankind. Verse 23, "not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." And so we see that part of the redemption plan as a whole, as a more broad picture, was also to redeem creation, creation that's groaning because of sin, to redeem that back to God, because God is the creator, the master of all of creation. But then we see this switch into redemption. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 with me. Ephesians chapter 1. We'll hold our spot here for a second. Just look at verse 10, and then we'll go back and look at a little more. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Again, hear this language of uniting creation back to him. It says in Ephesians 1, 10, "as a plan for the fullness of time," talking about Christ, "to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." So part of, again, the Son coming to this earth was not just to redeem humanity, not just to redeem males and females, but to redeem all of creation back to him. But now look at verse 1 through 9. Ephesians chapter 1, right there where you're at. Look at verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord, Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ," and then here's verse 10 again, "as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." Again, this should be a glorious reality to us that the God, the maker of the, I can't even think of a good word, but the very large universe is the same God who indwells us as believers, who cares for us, who has a plan of the fullness of time to, who has before the foundation of the world predestined us for adoption through his son, Jesus Christ, to his glorious grace. He's blessed us in the beloved. This should drive us, as the song is hopefully doing, to sing to him, to sing, "How great thou art, how great thou art." And so God is a great redeemer, as verse 3 points us to. And then verse 4, God is a great rescuer. God is a great rescuer. Verse 4 here says, when Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. And so as many hymns do, and we've spoken to this before, many, many good older hymns and very few new ones, use the last verse to speak to the future, whether that's the eternal state or death or what's going to happen in the future. And this hymn does this as well. Speaking of when Christ shall come, this is very clearly to about everything I read referring to the rapture, and I'll show you why. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The language here is so similar to even this passage, speaking of the rapture, it's hard to think it would be anything else. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. Keep in mind this verse here that we're singing from How Great Thou Art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation. Hear that phrase in this verse. 1 Thessalonians 4, chapter 16. Or I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So we have this in our verse up here on the screen, with shout of acclamation. Yeah, that second line. Shout of acclamation, and then 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we see the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, in the voice of an archangel, and then the sound of a trumpet. This will be a time of exceptional rejoicing for those who are caught up, as the word there, rapture, speaks to. When we sing, what joy shall fill my heart? Again, another seemingly clear reference. When we are caught up with the Lord, what joy will be in our heart at that point in time when we finally get to see Christ, to be with him face to face? Remember Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. We read this earlier. And even a couple weeks ago, I think it was, we spoke of our hope in Christ and what hope really means and refers to. And this last verse helps us encapsulate that very well. Romans 8:23. And we are not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So right now we're waiting eagerly with patience to be redeemed because we live in corrupted bodies. We live in the sin-bound world. But when that rapture happens, if we're alive for it, of course, we'll be snatched up to meet the Lord, to be with him, to see Christ face to face, the person that we have hoped for, eagerly hoped for to be with. The God-man who will redeem us. And again, I want to point us to the God-man who created the universe that is just this small thing to him that we can't wrap our minds around. That God cares for us as finite humans. Cares for us enough to come redeem us, to come save us out of this sin-bound world that we can now be with him. And now our hope has become sight. We no longer have to hope anymore because you don't hope for what you see. We now see Christ face to face. We are with him. I'm curious what y'all are used to. We're singing this morning, and there's different lines throughout the song that are different and have changed the way that it's on the projector right now, obviously. O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made. Are y'all used to that, or are you used to the word works? Consider all the works thy hands have made. Because there's two options usually sometimes in a hymnal. Are you used to worlds like this way? And then thy hand have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder or the mighty thunder? Rolling, that's what y'all are used to? Okay, good deal. Because that's the way we're singing it this morning. I think in this song, those are the only two variants, if I remember right. a lot of old hymns have different variants, so it's hard to know like what you grew up with singing and what's more modern, which is not always better, and what everyone's used to. But good deal. That's the way we'll be singing it this morning. Any other comments or questions or anything? Oh, yeah. Yeah. It is. It is mind-blowing to even just see a video, not even real life, a video of things in outer space, and then think our God's far, far bigger than that, and I can't even wrap my mind around that. It is amazing. That's a really good point, yeah. Yeah, she's saying this song shows us the macro, the big, big picture, while there is all sorts of little tiny things happening, just, I mean, billions and billions of things every millisecond in this world that God is sovereign over and orchestrating to make all of these things happen. It is truly amazing. Yeah. Yeah. I saw that when I was looking up some of this stuff, the pale blue dot. That is amazing. They said if the galaxy, so our Milky Way galaxy, one of billions, if our galaxy was the width of the United States, you could fit our solar system in a coffee cup. Our solar system being the sun, moon, our planets just around us, which is very, very large. It would fit into a coffee cup if the Milky Way were the width of the United States of America. And again, the Milky Way is an average to maybe small galaxy compared to the rest of the galaxies. It is mind-blowing. Like, it kind of hurts if you really try to think about it. Well, I will close this in prayer here.